Take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Reading through verse 25. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and also for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we take the time to consider your word. Your word is life. It imparts knowledge, wisdom of the living God. You have not remained hidden, Lord, but you have revealed yourself to us specifically through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is indeed the manifestation of your word, but you've also delivered unto us through the pens of men your holy word. As you spoke and moved upon men so that they would write, giving us what you would have us to know about who you are and how to attain eternal life. Father, we look now at this passage, and there's been much discussion over quite a bit of this text. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. As we humbly submit to the authority of your word, Father, I must confess, as a student of your word, there are some portions of Scripture sometimes I leave me scratching my head and hitting my knees, begging for aid to rightly divide so that your people would receive proper instruction. Father, I am a man who is a sinner. Father, I am not perfect. I can fail in the interpretation, fail in rightly teaching. Father, as Eric prayed, hide me behind your cross. Guide your people into all truth and hide them from any folly or foolishness that I may speak that would be inconsistent with the proper rendering of your word. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Christ has met your expectation, and we trust in him and in him alone for our salvation. For he is the only one who is indeed perfect and sinless. And we've come here to lift up his name and look unto him and follow his example. I pray that through all that is said and done here today, he indeed has been properly revealed, exalted. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Now keep in mind, Paul is in the midst of instructing Timothy on how to appropriately shepherd categories of individuals within the household of faith, particularly the church of Ephesus. Previously, Timothy was instructed on how, as a young minister, he is to relate to the household of faith, providing an example for the congregants to follow. Paul told Timothy to treat the older men as fathers, treat the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters with all purity. And then after instructing about the general relationships within the church, Paul now addresses three specific people groups within the family that seem to be problematic issues going on. The first of which we've already considered, the burden of ministry to the widows. Such an overwhelming ministry because in that day and age there were many, many widows, and the church was just bombarded with needy widows. So Paul had to give Timothy some instruction on some proper intervention to help relieve the burden. He began by saying, honor widows who are widows indeed. And Paul first exhorts families who had widows as relatives. They were first responsible for the care of their needs, so as to relieve the church, to help relieve the church of this overwhelming burden. And then Paul gave a list of specifics to help identify widows who were qualified to aid the church in the care of widows. Another category that Paul will deal with, that we'll deal with next week, is in chapter 6, the servant-master relationship and how that relationship ought to be honoring to the Lord. However, this afternoon we study the text where Paul gives Timothy instruction on the treatment and the identification of true elders. One of the apostles' greatest concerns for the New Testament church was making sure that quality leadership was at the helm. He knew that so goes the leadership, so goes the congregation, so goes the church. And most of the problems there in the Ephesian congregation could be traced back to ineffective leadership. False teaching was a huge problem. We've already considered much of that. Thus, the church now needed some intervention to aid in the maintenance and the selection of appropriate leadership. Now, we discussed the qualifications of eldership in chapter 3. Now, Paul gives Timothy and the church directives on how to, first of all, honor, to protect, to honor elders, to protect elders, but also to protect the church from false elders or false teachers. It was to help support and safeguard qualified leadership, to protect the church from unqualified leadership. So he gives us four directives to address these two needs, these two issues. Four directives, because we desire a healthy church, and to ensure a healthy church, Timothy is summoned to protect the pulpit, to protect the church. And these two areas, first of all, protect the leadership, honor them, and to protect the congregation from false leadership. Four directives. You see there in your notes, number one, Paul orders Timothy, first of all, and the church, to protect the elder by giving him double honor. To protect the elder by giving double honor. Now, first of all, let me just qualify my situation before I go into this discussion. I really, really appreciate Grace Family Fellowship. I'm not grinding no axe here this afternoon, nor am I frustrated about how I am treated here. You all compensate me very well. You make sure my needs are met. You go above and beyond the call of duty. You are very, very sacrificial. But as we preach expositionally, we come to texts like these. So this has not been selected to really call you out to tell you're failing in this area. You certainly are doing very well. But let's learn some instruction about how to give an elder proper honor. First of all, give him double honor. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered of..." Your text may say twofold honor, double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, there are synonymous terms for the leadership of the church used throughout the New Testament. Perhaps you know the terms. One is elder, one is pastor, overseer, bishop. These are what we call synonymous terms. You'll, in fact, see them used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. Paul, in speaking to the same group, is using these terms interchangeably or synonymously. One could say that these different terms used to depict or call out a certain category of leadership within the church really identifies function. You refer to the elder as pastor. Pastor would emphasize the shepherding aspect of his leadership, or the feeding function, to feed God's people His Word. Overseer that would perhaps reflect the authority and the leading function within the church. The term elder, perhaps that would refer to spiritual maturity. So these synonymous terms perhaps referring to a specific aspect of his qualification or of his leadership. And here Paul instructs, first of all, the church of Ephesus. Timothy, assure the church of Ephesus that they are giving the elders due honor. This is consistent throughout the New Testament teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. Hebrews 13, 7, the author says, "Remember those who lead you, who spoke." Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And we could go to other texts, but this is a consistent teaching throughout the New Testament. And particularly in this text, we look at the word honor. How are we to understand this word honor in this particular passage? It generally refers to respect. It can be understood really in two different ways. You see the same word used in the Greek in chapter 5, verse 3, in honoring widows who are widows indeed. And the word there would reflect financial support. Because the church was overwhelmed with this burden, widows had really no means to be compensated, so the church would take them on and make sure that they were financially supported. So the word is used in the sense of financial support, but it's also used in other passages of Scripture to reflect respect. Church Father John Chrysostom said that this word, honor, in this passage was understood as giving the elder twofold honor or double honor, respect and financial support. So you see there in your notes, twofold honor. First, respect, then financial support. Now, giving the attention to the succeeding verses, financial support would seem consistent with the understanding here in this text. But I don't think the term should be limited solely to financial support, since it's used so often in the Greek as giving the elder due respect. And while all elders are to be honored, Paul singles out some as being worthy of double honor. Now, first of all, let me just say this. I do not believe Paul is setting up two categories of elders. Those who rule, and then a second category, those who preach and teach. Now, there are many trustworthy pastors, wiser than I, who fall in the interpretation that there should be two categories of elders, those who rule, not necessarily responsible for teaching and preaching, and then you have another category of preaching and teaching elders, and speaking specifically, it is those who should be financially supported. But I do not believe that this text is understood or should be interpreted as a two categories of elders. And we could chase the Bible and chase through the Bible an understanding of eldership, but I think all elders should be apt to teach, and the sole function of an elder was to impart God's Word. Yes, there is the ruling function, but all elders are to rule through teaching and preaching. I think that the New Testament does not teach a two-category eldership. Nor do I think Paul is contrasting between holy and sinning elders. Paul's contrast here is among faithful and gifted leaders. To point out those who surpass others in their excellence of ministry. The word there especially can also be translated particularly. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, particularly or especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The assumption is that some elders will not work as hard at preaching and teaching as others. They may have less prominent roles in these areas. Paul says those who labor. It could also be translated those who work diligently, those who work hard. The term conveys the idea of fatigue, even exhaustion in the ministry of the word. It does not necessarily express the amount of work, but rather the effort that he puts into that work. Excellence combined with diligence mark a man, an elder, worthy of the highest honor. Mediocrity is not to be rewarded. There are those who have gifted minds with extraordinary preaching abilities. However, they are given to mediocrity due to sloth and negligence, an unwillingness to make the appropriate effort, the effort that God and the ability that God has given them. They neglect to fan the flame, to work hard. And here, Paul is summoning Timothy, those who rule well, particularly in teaching and preaching, they are worthy of double honor. Those who approach this ministry with the right diligence and excellence, they'll be worthy of double honor. Paul differentiates between the category of elders, of those who apply greater commitment and effort and excellence, to those who do not. He's not saying that these elders should receive exactly twice the pay a normal elder receives. Rather, they should receive ample, generous compensation and respect beyond that of elders whose labors are not as diligent. You with me this afternoon? All right. And since we're speaking of twofold honor, respect and financial support, you ask, what are some ways that we can give elders due honor, due respect? And we'll talk about the aspect of financial support in a few moments with the succeeding verses, because they deal specifically with it. But what about due respect, this type of honor? Let me give you some practical advice to help assure proper respect for the pastoral ministry, for your elders. First of all, it starts with how the church speaks to and about their pastor. Someone said at 12 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, most people have roasted pastor for lunch. After they've heard the sermon and witnessed perhaps some of his ministry, there begins the critique at the dinner table. Pastor is an easy target. But this word conveys honor, respect. First of all, let's test our speech. How is it that we speak about our elders and to our elders? Now, I do not agree with calling an elder or a pastor reverend. But some well-intended Christians want to dub their pastors with this title. And I believe their intention in dubbing their pastor with this title is to reflect due honor through their speech. I hesitate. I do not desire to be revealed or bowed to. But we do ought to assume respect, proper respect, in our speech to and about your leadership. Secondly, this type of respect, this type of honor includes receiving his counsel and even his correction insofar as keeping with God's word, God's will. We live in such a prideful, selfish, individualistic, and spiritually immature age that most of the time an elder's admonishment is unwanted. And when given, it is usually received with hostility or rejected with great hostility. Pastoral authority is rarely held in high regard in most churches today. And so many pastors today are reluctant to give admonishment, reluctant to give counsel because of fear of rejection, or fear of bringing the heat upon his ministry, upon his tenure. First of all, a pastor should fear no man, but humbly approach this ministry, but also teaching the congregation to humbly receive, desire that counsel, so far as in keeping with God's word and God's will, even if it comes to the point of critique and admonishment, rebuke. So how is it you speak to and about your pastor? How is it that you receive his counsel and his correction? Giving the pastor due respect, I believe, requires a third thing. And we could add so many more to this list, but three things that are near and dear to my heart is how you speak, how you receive, and thirdly, do you encourage your leadership, your pastor? Few things are more helpful to a minister of the gospel than specific words of encouragement for this ministry. Y'all do very well with this, by the way. You encourage often. When you do not agree, you come with a very appropriate attitude and humility, sharing your particular convictions. And I appreciate that. But you are not reluctant to encourage. There are so many pastors today laboring in the ministry, fatigued and depressed because They do not know if they're feeding the people or edifying the people because they receive very, very little encouragement. So give him due respect. How is it you speak to and about him? How do you receive his correction and counsel? And third, do you pay note to encourage? Now, let me say this. These things do not mean that ministers should go around expected to be treated like kings. Many of us struggle with our egos. And there needs to be no expectation to be viewed as a high and mighty untouchable. He is to be humble and approach his ministry as a servant while the congregation holds their elders in high esteem. So give him due respect. With a second aspect of honor, financial support. Paul gives specific instruction on this matter. What is the biblical understanding of, your question may be, a minister's compensation? How much should he be paid? Paul here gives us two scriptural quotes, two references to teach on how an elder is to be honored through financial support. Look at verse 18. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." It's interesting. The Old Testament provided that oxen who threshed, or which threshed the grain, were entitled to eat some of it. They were not to be muzzled to prevent them from doing that. And Paul's point is obvious. God required that animals who labored to provide physical food for their masters, for others, were to be fed. Now, how much more would he want faithful pastors who provide spiritual food to the needy flocks to be provided for? When the beast of burden is helping with the harvest, he's entitled a nibble of grain every now and then. He deserves a share of the proceeds. Same as with an elder. As he feeds the flock, it is right to support financially. Paul is saying what is right for livestock, what is fair for livestock, is only fair for clergy. They too should be given enough to live. That's his point. And then he quotes from another text. He says, quote, "The laborer deserves his wages." Let me just parenthetically insert this. The early church recognized, even at this point, the canonicity of the New Testament scriptures, even before the writers died. Paul quotes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. There was another time Paul quoted from the Gospel of Luke. That's in 1 Corinthians 11:24. So he recognized the canonicity of the Gospels, even in his day and time. This is a quotation from Jesus. When Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, he told them not to take any money with them. Instead, he told them to stay wherever people would give them room because, quote, "the laborer deserves his wages." So with this second quote, Paul moves up from an animal now to a servant. The Bible insists that servants were to be paid. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. Says the same thing. To refuse those who provide spiritual food is as unjust and heartless as muzzling an animal or refusing to pay an hired man. So you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and a laborer, a servant, is worthy of his wages or deserves his wages. Now sheep have always owed their shepherds a decent wage. Go back and read in 2 Chronicles 31, the Levites of the Old Testament were supported so they could devote themselves to the ministry of God's Word. There in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, King Hezekiah commanded the people, quote, "who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything." Now, churches do not need to pay their ministers in oil, honey, necessarily. I remember a minister telling me he preached a revival one time, and for his payment he got a sack of potatoes and a new pair of shoes. And this was many, many, many years ago. This is very needed, very helpful. There are ways to compensate, to provide for those needs and honorariums. It's interesting, the word honor here in the Greek is also from which we get our English word honorarium, which refers to a financial honor, a financial gift to the person worthy of honor. So Paul is building this scriptural argument for compensating, giving financial support to those elders who rule well, who preach and teach well. They're worthy of this twofold honor. Respect and financial support. I've seen abuses from both sides, particularly when it comes to financial support. I've seen very negligent and slothful pastors compensated very well because of the congregation's belief of faithfully supporting a pastor. And to that I say, shame on that pastor. I've also seen affluent congregations starve very faithful and gifted ministers, thinking they owe it to teach him the gift of poverty, to teach him contentment with little. And to that I say, shame on them. The call here is for faithful stewardship on the minister's part and also faithful generosity on the congregation's part. The minister is to be sensitive to the ability of the congregation, and the congregation at the same time needs to be sensitive to the needs of the minister. Attempting to bring balance to this instruction. He's to be sensitive to the needs, also they're to be sensitive to his. Sensitive to their ability while he is sensitive to their ability to compensate him, while they're sensitive to his need. I'll get it out in a minute. When they take the attitude of let's teach him the gift of poverty, a lot of times they force a minister into discontentment. They force him to be distracted as he looks for other ways for provision to provide for his own. He's distracted, thus he cannot devote the adequate time to the preparation of the word that the congregation needs. So adequate compensation is of necessity. Bringing in all these aspects, the congregation's ability, the need of the minister. So you ask, when compensating or considering what to pay a minister, an elder, I suggest this. A good rule of thumb to follow is that the minister should receive roughly the average wage of the people in the congregation. That's usually what most churches go by. Also tying in with that, experience, responsibilities, education, etc. If the church is poor, then the minister should not expect to become wealthy, but he should receive a decent living wage. May I submit to you, this is very difficult to preach for me. Y'all do well with this, and please do not receive this as a gripe. You do very well. The duty is upon my shoulders in this context to be a good steward with what the Lord has provided for me through your hands. Paul was a notable exception to this rule. A lot of people want to point out Paul was a tent maker. And on occasion he provided for his own through the needs, for his own needs by working as a tent maker. You'll read of that in Acts 18 verse 3. The apostle Paul knew that he was a special case. However, he was always insisting upon the right of a teaching elder to receive a reward for his labor. 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So protect the elder by giving him double honor, respect, adequate financial support. Secondly, in protection of the elder, you are to protect the reputation of an elder. Protect the reputation of an elder. Verse 19, Paul writes, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There are always people who are eager to falsely accuse the man of God, whether it be jealousy of his calling, they do not like what he's teaching, they resist biblical authority, they resent virtue, they're jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. We must know this is a sacred responsibility. It is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. And trust is based upon the minister's integrity, credibility, the consistent purity in his life, the example he sets forth. And listen to me, if a minister can be successfully attacked at the point where he is discredited, his integrity is disqualified, his ministry will be destroyed. So it is imperative that his people be able, first of all, to distinguish gossip and slander from reality, or lies from reality. Deuteronomy 19:15. Also, this is stated in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is an Old Testament principle, but Paul brought it into the New Testament. And in this text, he's using it to defend the reputation of elders who rule well. Jesus applied the same truth in Matthew 18:16 to everyone in the church, not just to elders. But Paul uses that Old Testament teaching on how to rightly approach a grievance against an elder. So it almost sounds as if the elder here is getting special treatment. Yet the Bible always insists that it takes at least two witnesses to convict someone. And what is unique for elders in this passage is that they may not even be accused of a sin unless there are a plurality of witnesses, multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required, not for a conviction, but before an accusation can even be entertained. This kind of protection bears witness to the importance of the reputation of the gospel and Christ's church. Unless there are credible witnesses to an elder's sin, it is to be immediately, hear me, shunned and silenced. We live in an age that is crazed with talebearers and gossips. And the church, I believe, has failed to appropriate the strictest discipline against such perpetrators. Oh, listen, when a pastor fails, we're certainly ready to proclaim and publicize their sins. But we're not so prone to silence false accusations. We do not only want to call attention to those who would bring false accusation, but those also who are prone to habitual gossip and criticism of church leadership. Because their sin is not just an attack upon the personality, but against Christ and His church. To protect Joe Allen from false accusation, your loyalty is not so much for me or to me. Your loyalty is to the gospel, to the church. And to allow your minister to be discredited through gossip, slander, criticism. And we're speaking particularly of false accusations. You're allowing the integrity of the gospel and the church to be attacked. So it is important that we stand guard to keep this from happening and deal appropriately with those who are so prone to entertain and also commit such. Now, it's interesting here. Paul does not mention the specific sin or sins that are to be publicly rebuked. And we'll deal with public rebuke here in just a moment. And we know that Paul is not expecting sinless perfection from the elder. We all know that we are all prone to our fallen natures. So we would begin by those sins that are observed, those sins that are to be brought to the table for public exposure. These sins are of a public variety. Those sins that are very weighty, of a destructive nature. Now, all sin is destructive, and no one before God gets a pass for their sin. However, listen, there is greater accountability that falls upon an elder because his sin brings greater reproach upon the gospel and the church, James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So as we understand the weightiness of this matter and the weightiness of their sin, but also the integrity of the gospel, before we begin to apply discipline to the elder, let's make sure that we're disciplining ourselves, disciplining our tongues, disciplining others who are so prone to slander, criticize, gossip against the elder. So, protect the elder by giving him double honor. Protect the elder by protecting his reputation. Those elders who rule well. Now we shift to the overall protection of the church from false eldership. Third, protect the church from an elder's sinful reputation. Not only to protect the elder's reputation, but you're also to be on guard to protect the church from an elder's sinful reputation. Verse 20, Paul writes, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." For those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, some have tried to redirect this passage, and I've considered this at one time or another, to think that who Paul is calling out her are those who persist in slandering the pastor. Those who persist in this sin should be rebuked before the entire congregation. But I think it's more appropriate in this context and the flow of the text that this is dealing with those elders who persist in sin. So those are not referring to those who bring slander. I believe those referring to those elders who persist in sin. Those who receive a stricter judgment, a stricter criticism, so to speak, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest of the leadership, the rest of the elders may stand in fear. When this sort of sin, we're talking about this weighty matter of sin that has been observed by a plurality of witnesses, when this sort of sin has been observed by credible witnesses, there is, listen to me, there is indeed, and I say this with fear and trembling, there is indeed an obligation for the church to publicly reveal it and rebuke it. Here Paul gives us more understanding to which sins are to be brought out in the open. There are those sins that are so weighty that there needs to be public rebuke once committed. There are weighty sins. Really, we want to hesitate from categorizing sins, but man, and we all sin, we all have those habitual failures in our life, sin in our life, but those weighty sins of a public variety that has been observed by a plurality of witnesses that bring harm upon a church, even those sins that have been committed one time, there are those instances. However, in this case, Paul refers to the habitual practice of sin that has been observed by a plurality of witnesses. Notice he says, those who persist in sin. Now this may imply that initially that sin or those sins observed may not at first necessitate public rebuke or public confrontation. However, if there is persistence, this reveals unrepentance and the need for publicity. In context, I believe Paul perhaps could have been referring to those elders in this congregation who were persisting in false teaching. Remember, there are many elders being seduced by this dualistic heresy or this Gnostic heresy. And Timothy was to confront them, to get them back to the purity of the gospel and get away from this Gnostic perversion. But many just neglected to heed Timothy and Paul's counsel, and they would persist in false teaching. And so Paul here is instructing Timothy and the church to call them to the floor publicly and to correct their error before all. After all, what they're teaching shipwrecks, that's shipwrecking the faith. So apply it directly to the context, false teaching. But we should just not limit it to false teaching. Perhaps there is a great moral blunder that needs to be brought out. Now listen, just as churches fail to shun and silence those who perpetrate false accusations, gossip, slander, dare I say, discipline those individuals in the church. At the same time, churches fail to correctly discipline sinning elders, sinning pastors. Due to their habitual sin and failure to acknowledge and repent, they are to be publicly exposed, especially false teaching. The benefit of such aggressive corrective measures, hear me, according to the text, calls all other elders to stand in fear of committing the same. It forces them to take great care in their teaching, great care in their doctrine, great care in their behavior. So they are to tremble at the weightiness of their responsibility. It is not that the fear of men keeps us from sinning, but the church is an extension of God's judgment, an extension of God's correction. So we're to be accountable to one another and elders to a higher degree because of our responsibility, the weightiness of our responsibility, and who we represent as spokesmen for God, preaching His Word. False teaching is not to be tolerated. Immorality not to be tolerated, especially from the leadership, because ultimately it is bringing reproach upon the gospel itself and the church. So such accountability needs to strike a reverent fear in the heart of the eldership, because the God we represent hates sin and demands His representatives to reflect such. You know, it is so common today to catch a pastor in sin of such sort, and we're so prone to deal with it privately. Because in the name of love and respect for him, they simply give him a severance, allow him to resign, and move on to another congregation without ever rightly dealing with the issues. And more than likely, he's going to commit it over and over and over again. No serious repercussion, consequences, and public acknowledgement. And it's not so much to demean and humiliate the man, but it is to correct him and in all hopes to restore. Providing, of course, the issue at stake, the weightiness of the infraction. So it's common to give him a pass, to move on, because it's embarrassing to a lot of congregations, embarrassing to him. And we're so negligent to confrontation, but the Bible calls us to aggressive discipline, especially upon the elder. So protect the elder by giving him double honor. Protect the elder's reputation, but also stand guard to protect the church from an elder's sinful reputation. Look at verse 21. As Paul is instructing Timothy about the appropriate discipline of sinning elders, he demands the church to discipline elders without impartiality. God is not partial. He does nothing from partiality. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, verse 21, and the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy, it's in the singular, to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So this is a direct command to Timothy himself. Truly, the ones to fear is not the reactions of men, individuals in the church, but the triune God. All heaven is concerned with the purity of the church, and the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. Timothy is charged before heaven to maintain and keep these rules. The word there for keep could also be translated watchful, or watchful eye upon one another. Being impartial in the exercise of discipline. You know, a lot of times, elders can be a good old boy club. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We link arms, we protect one another, we catch one another in sin, and we dare not bring it before the congregation because of the buddy system. Those who have a plurality of elders, this is a great temptation for that. So we're accountable to the flock, just as we're accountable to one another. And here the command is to Timothy. It's because it may have been tempting for Timothy to lock himself in his study and to hope that these problems just disappear. But the problems in the church never go away all by themselves. So the apostle gives him a solemn warning. When it comes to church discipline, Timothy, you've got to be even-handed. You've got to handle each case without prejudice, being careful not to entertain unfair accusation, even if you think it might be true. On the other hand, you must not sweep it under the rug, things under the pews, just because the man accused is a friend or a fellow elder. Ministers cannot play favorites. It's tough for us. An accusation against an elder must be judged solely on the merits of the case. Anyone who has been involved in such a case, you know how difficult it is in avoiding choosing sides. Listen to what John Calvin says about this text. Quote, there is nothing harder than to pronounce judgment with complete impartiality, so as to avoid showing undue favor or giving rise to suspicions or being influenced by unfavorable reports or being excessively strict and in every case to consider nothing but the matter in hand. So to help remain impartial, the Bible gives a reminder that every act of church discipline is carried out, quote, according to the text, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Here, Paul takes Timothy before the throne of God, where the Father and Son judge the whole world according to the strictest and most precise standards of justice. With them are the elect angels. Those angels that God chose to remain unfallen by His sovereign grace. And there that God, the universal judge, will judge one day with the strictest impartiality. With divine precision, perfection. He will not show favoritism. He will be absolutely fair. The elect will be judged on the basis of Christ. Those outside of Christ, on the basis of their works, which they will fall far short. There, each person will receive exactly what he or she deserves whenever a judgment is called for. Listen, the church ought to give the judgment that God himself would give without partiality, or favoritism. Because on the day, on that day, on judgment day, even the ministers who render judgment must appear before the throne of God to account for their actions. So Paul strikes holy fear, or attempts to strike a holy fear in the heart of Timothy. Be impartial. Do not show favoritism. Be even-handed. Do your best to apply the strictest of judgment, that judgment that even God Himself, now no one can judge with precision of God, but we are held to the highest standard. And those disciplinary measures you must take, even with the elders, know that you will stand before God and give an account. So protect the elder by giving him double honor. Protect the elder's reputation. And at the same time, protect the church from an elder's sinful reputation. And fourth and final, another directive for the church, protect the church in the selection of elders. Protect the church in the selection of elders. Verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink wine only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Interesting text. I know that many of your attention is drawn to the parenthetical insertion, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. Protect the church in the selection of elders. I think this is a direct imperative to Timothy to avoid hasty ordination. Avoid hasty ordinations. I think you would agree ordination is not something to be taken lightly, as many churches do. Some have argued that this phrase reflects an early church custom of restoring an elder. Notice the text. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Previously speaking, those elders who fall, or those elders who sin in a public nature, those who are publicly rebuked, now to restore. You're not to restore too hastily. Some would apply that interpretation. I don't think that's the accurate interpretation. And this is not a subjective rendering. I believe this is through study and through notable and recognized biblical interpreters. But I think the traditional understanding is the right one. And it's referring to the ordination of men to the ministry. Ordination in the early church was done by three groups: the apostles, close associates of the apostles, and of course, the existing elders in a church. They would ordain other elders. And since the first two groups have passed, apostles, close associates of the apostles, the responsibility falls upon the elders of the church. Now, you're probably more accustomed to the church as a whole, but I think scripturally speaking, this is a responsibility laid upon the shoulders of the elders themselves. Avoid hasty ordination. To Timothy, how is Timothy to avoid hasty ordination of men to the eldership? Well, I think this automatically assumes a proper investigation that precedes ordination. Because to not do so, notice the text, it leaves the church liable to, quote, take part in the sins of others. Take part, that word is the Greek word koinonia, that we're so used to translate fellowship in a more positive understanding, in a sense of unity and fellowship with the brethren, with the body, with the family of God. But here it's used fellowshipping with the sins of faulty elders. If you hastily rush someone into the ministry, a great deal of immaturity in their life, a lot of habitual things that need to be rid in their life, and you hastily push them into the ministry when these things have not been adequately dealt with, prayed for, corrected, then the church, yes, you elders, hold some responsibility. You're taking part. You're sharing in them. There's a koinonia. You could become culpable. You're responsible for, to a certain degree, this man's sin. So notice, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not lay your hands on any man quickly, and keep yourself pure." That's an interesting statement to make afterwards. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. pure. Now, many want to start that parenthetical insertion right there and say that this is a direct imperative to Timothy. Timothy, keep yourself pure. But I think that the parenthetical instruction is, or insertion is not to start there, because I think this is directly connected to the preceding statement. Do not lay hands so quickly on someone by taking part in their sin. Keep yourself pure from that. Again, the word keep can be translated to exercise watchful care. The New American Standard translates it, be free from sin. Be free from that type of koinonia, sharing in that sin. Keep yourself pure from that. So do not hastily rush someone to the pulpit or to the ministry. Give proper investigation, proper time for instruction, correction, and education. And we're not necessarily speaking solely of going to seminary, but I'm talking about in church, in ministry, under the wing. Someone mentioned the other day of taking on someone under the wing of an elder, an apprenticeship, so to speak, to appropriately train. Perhaps that's something we could draw, a conclusion we could draw from the text, or a practical application from the text. For those who are desiring such work, to work by the side of an aged elder, one who has been trained and fought battles, and can impart great wisdom and correct and rebuke and educate. And by doing so, you remain free from sin. You're keeping yourself pure from sharing in the sin. You're removing yourself, so to speak, from the responsibility of that man's failures. Now, all elders will eventually fail, some more often than others. And we certainly do not want to take part in that, but from those that have been instructed by me or been shared in my ministry, I do have a sense of responsibility when I see someone who has been influenced by my ministry fail, particularly those in that eldership ministry. And that's appropriate reaction. So we do all that we can to correct, educate, help them. So avoid hasty ordinations. Be patient and instruct. There are some churches, particularly in the African American community, in many of their sects or in many of their denominations, they do not allow a man to be dubbed or recognized as an elder until he's 40 years of age. Up until then, he's training. Just kind of an arbitrary age they've put on, perhaps in connection with the Old Testament or the New Testament Greek culture. But that's what they attempt to do, to make sure that there's wisdom acquired, to remove themselves from the koinonia or sharing. So now we come to the parenthetical instruction. And this is an interesting part of the text to just simply put in this portion of dealing with protecting the church with the selection of elders. Why on earth would Paul just break from the pattern and say, no longer drink water, Timothy, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments? I do say today, and I'll probably commit this, but there is the temptation to give this portion of Scripture a disproportional amount of due time because of the particular feelings people have about the consumption of alcohol. As people like to hang their hat on this text to give them extreme license to drink. I'll share with you my particular feelings on this text in just a moment as you're anxiously anticipating that. But let's give it due time. Let's deal with context. It is not entirely clear why Timothy's drinking habits are mentioned. Perhaps he's in danger of ascetic Christianity. And what is that? Remember, we dealt with that previously. There were those who were abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And they were legalistically enforcing this upon the congregation as a test of spirituality. Dare I say, as a test of salvation. Radical ascetics. I would say a little asceticism, there's nothing wrong with that. There's an appropriate time to remain single. Some remain single for an entire lifetime to give themselves due devotion to the Lord's work, to ministry, missionaries on the field. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the gift of singleness. But Scripture nowhere teaches that this is to be enforced or an expectation upon all of God's people, because it's not right for man to be alone. God has ordained marriage. It's a blessed thing, a thing to be sought after. But there are those who have that gift. and they abstain from marriage. And there are some who abstain from certain foods for good reasons, for biblical reasons, for health issues. But it is to go above and beyond the call of Scripture to begin to enforce these dietary regulations upon people as a test of spirituality and salvation. So it's not entirely clear why Timothy is abstaining from the consumption of alcohol. Paul says, not only drink a little, just drink water, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, perhaps it is suggested here that Timothy was suffering from a bad case of indigestion. Trust me, dealing with church discipline will give a man a bad case of indigestion, particularly when you're dealing with elders, because they are indeed close to you. And we must call out their sin. It can cause some sleepless nights. Perhaps. But Paul here is ordering Timothy to look after his health, because Paul is saying there is a medicinal quality to wine, the consumption of this alcoholic beverage. Perhaps Timothy is indeed tormented by this unruliness in the congregation. A doctrinally divided congregation can worry a pastor. Now let me say this, before I get into this, the Bible is very, very careful about the use of alcohol. Man, I've got your all's attention this afternoon. It does not forbid, listen to me, I don't believe, as much as I put a lot of study into this, I do not believe the Bible forbids the consumption of wine. However, it warns significantly about the sin of drunkenness. Culturally, we have people on both sides of this fence. We have people on both sides of this fence in this very congregation. We have people who have very, very strong and personal convictions about the use of alcohol. People have seen, I have seen the abuse of drunkenness, of being addicted to alcohol, to wine. I've seen the damage that alcoholism can do to one's physical health, to one's family, to their children, to their spouses. How it's destroyed and split homes and hurt innocent victims. And there is another side to this fence that sees that the Bible does not forbid the consumption of wine. Therefore, the conscience is clear and there's freedom to consume. Here's my particular position and my counsel for you. And someone said the other day, Joe, you ought not try to straddle the fence because you try to please everyone and you end up pleasing no one. And my attempt is not to try to please everyone. My attempt is just to give you my view as best as I've studied it. So I say this with all humility and knowing that in my ministry, my views are always susceptible to change. But I do not believe the Bible forbids the consumption of wine. Therefore, I believe Christians are at liberty to consume. However, responsibly. At the same time, there are Christian brothers and sisters who totally restrain from its usage. They do not consume for strong and personal reasons. Now listen, my counsel to those who have liberty in this area, I ask you, be sensitive to those who have strong personal convictions to abstain. Because we have indeed recovering alcoholics in our midst. And we do not want to tempt them or whet their appetites to a form of addiction. And we should in no way flaunt our freedom before them because Scripture gives us license to drink. And we do not want to have wine cellars in the basement or vineyards in the church gardens. I know some churches that do that. They have wine tasting parties and such. It attempts to really flaunt this freedom. I want us to be careful. Remember, there are those in the Bible who abstained from wine for reasons of self-denial and devotion to the Lord. Who were they? Go back and read about the Nazarites, the Nazaritic vows. At the same time, those who have strong personal convictions to abstain, here's my counsel to you. I am not convinced that the Bible forbids but allows. Therefore, while your personal convictions are to indeed be respected, do not subject fellow believers to your personal convictions when they go beyond scriptural commands. This was the fault of the ascetics. There was nothing wrong with their self-denial per se. There were reasons to abstain from marriage, from foods. There are reasons to fast. There are reasons to abstain from alcohol. Absolutely. However, and I say this with great humility and with great care, when our personal convictions transcend to the from the personal realm to the universal realm, that we demand universal adherence, I think we are treading dangerously and closely to legalistic tendencies. So I've said that, probably pleased no one, stirred a little anger, but I'm trying to be fair to the text. Now, that's a parenthetical insertion. We go back to the subject at hand. And Eric, just be ready. You know, I know you're going to put my phone number at the end of this message, and I'm going to get some calls. So I may divert some of those to you from the community. And you all, please protect me from accusations and slander and so forth. There are four reasons why we should proceed with caution in the ordination of elders. Four reasons. Notice Paul writes to Timothy, "The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment." First, the reason to avoid hasty ordinations. Paul says, some people's sins are obvious, or some people are obvious sinners. There in your notes. Some are such blatant sinners that they can be ruled out immediately from leadership, from the outset. And he says, Timothy, you'll be able to spot them right away. They are running headlong into judgment. They have one foot in hell already. They are well on their way, useless, and well on their way to judgment. So some people are obvious sinners. So they're the easy ones to detect. They're the easy ones, not obviously not to ordain. Secondly, he writes, the sins of others appear later. In your notes, others' sins are concealed or other sins are hidden, much less conspicuous, especially in the church. We typically find there in the church or here in the church the most sophisticated sinners of all. Some sins, Paul is saying, take a while to surface. And eventually through trouble, through discipline, through hardship, through conflict, such sins will come to light. And perhaps there are some of those you are considering, but too hastily, and after time, through certain ups and downs in life, their sins will be manifested. So do not hastily ordain individuals. Some can be detected right away. Others, be patient because their sins are concealed. They're the most sophisticated sinners, but ultimately, after adequate time, for the most part, their sins will be revealed, which will help you to protect the church in the selection of elders. Third, Paul writes, so also good works are conspicuous. Just like some sins are obviously conspicuous, obviously out in the open, also some good works. So in your notes there, some have good works that are obvious. True godliness shines forth brightly. Thus there are some candidates for the eldership who obviously belong in the ministry. Their deeds, their servantship is wide open, obvious to everyone. They can see, they're easy to detect. They have a servant's heart. It's easy to consider them because they're out in the open. You can see them. Fourth, Paul writes to Timothy, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In your notes, some men's good works are yet to be revealed. Yet to be revealed. Just like some sins are wide open, some are hidden. Good works, some good works are wide open. You can see them, but there are others that you're not necessarily considering for the eldership because their good works are not so wide open and obvious to everyone. But they are indeed notable and worthy candidates, or eventually will be, because their good works will be revealed. So be patient in the selection of elders. Be watchful. There are some that are obvious in their good works, but there are some who are good candidates that you're not necessarily recognizing. So be careful. Obvious gifts for pastoral ministry will eventually realize their potential. So Paul wants Timothy to give them kind of a, what you would say, a second chance to make a first impression. He should not rule out a man who may later develop into a good minister. So in summary, some sin so deliberately and flagrantly they are easy to detect. Other sins are concealed. And we can only learn that through an elongated time of close observation. Some obviously are faithful, while others we come to know only through long observation and development and revelation. And we can say this, in pertaining to the sinners. Some sinners, they're wide open, they're obvious, easy to detect. Others are not so easy to detect. And the Bible talks about those tares among the wheat, those who even right up until judgment day have deceived not only themselves but others, who will be detected at judgment day by the precise judgment of God. So it's impossible to be perfect in the ordination of elders, which perhaps keeps the church susceptible to false teachers, to false elders. We be on our guard, do our best to apply the biblical instruction. Do not lay hands on anyone so hastily. And others, their good works are obvious, but there are others who are potential candidates that you may not necessarily be recognizing. There's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. Many of you have read it. And you remember in that story, a man travels to the outskirts of heaven where he sees a most magnificent woman. And all around her are dancing lights with spirits scattering flowers. Boys and girls are singing beautiful songs. And then the visitor imagines her, this woman, to be a famous person on earth. Perhaps a great evangelist, head and shoulders above others. And he begins to talk to those heavenly individuals about him. Is this so-and-so? Or is this so-and-so? He whispered to his guide. And the guide says to him, not at all. It's someone you've never, ever heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. The man replied, ah, said his guide, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. So it takes a while for, not only in the eldership, but even in the church. Perhaps we're so quick to pronounce judgment because we don't see people's piety and their obedience. Perhaps it's in their prayer closets or behind the scenes. So in the eldership, do not be so hasty because you overlook some and are prone to hastily push others forward. And both need to be avoided. So protect the elder by giving him double honor. Protect the elder's reputation. Protect the church from a sinning, from the elder's sinful reputation. And protect the church in the selection of elders. Quite a bit of time given to the text. Hopefully adequate for your edification. May not. You may have questions. That's fine. See me after class. But let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray that your people are indeed edified. God, I thank you for their encouragement. I thank you for their protection of the gospel of the church. And Father, I do not want to pervert your truth and lead them astray. And if there is any folly or foolishness, error that I've preached today, hide them from it. Protect their hearts. Father, for I do so unintentionally. For I want your glory to remain supreme in this church and the hearts of your people. I want to be fair in the preaching and the interpretation of your text. I want to be right. And God, I'm prone to fail. I'm a weak man. So I pray, Lord, take your word, hide it into our hearts that we may not sin against you. That ultimately we live a life that brings you glory. We hold your word to the highest standard. And we behave in such a way that people see Christ in us, that we have truly been changed and desire to live for your glory. And in these issues, Lord, where there have been great debate for years in Christian circles, God, we respect good debate. For all intention, Lord, we want to be accurate. And at the end of the day, we may fall on opposite sides of the fence. But Lord, do not allow it to separate a family of God on such an issue, such as the consumption of wine. There may be other issues, Lord, that may not be so weighty, where there is indeed questioning. And we cannot be so specific or grandstand or dogmatic on certain issues. Help us to be able to have gentle, humble hearts to stand and keep our convictions, but yet not kill our fellowship and our unity. Thank you, Lord, that you have covered and forgiven our sin because of Christ. And as we've learned today, discipline, that does not give us a free pass not to deal with sin in the body. And particularly with leadership, God, as they would hold me to a standard, as they do not expect perfection, but a high standard, to not only preach accurately, but to live it accurately. God, aid them, help them. And if there are wicked ways in my life that need to be detected, need to be exposed for your glory, God, I say this with fear and trembling because I know that I'm prone to fall and fail. As one writer said, Lord, what the congregation needs most from me is my personal holiness. God, as they pray for me, help me, help Pastor Eric, that we would live a life before them that could be one that could be followed, emulated. It's a fearful thing, Lord, to stand behind your pulpit and preach and be expected to live it. And Father, as other men are summoned to the position of elder in this church, we do not do so hastily, but God, there are some in this congregation whose works are obvious, and they're going to make great elders. There are others, Lord, that perhaps we're looking over because we rush to push others forward. Father, help us to prayerfully consider and not overlook such faithful men. Guide us, Lord, into all truth. Be with us, ultimately for your honor, your glory, the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, all God's people said, Amen.